allow me the ongoing redemptive redundancies. There's some things I'm almost paranoid to make sure you get. This weekend is not one gigantic kumbaya fest where the goal is just to try to get you into the deepest, most dark parts of your story, a big hug fest at the end of the evening. We'll throw a stick in the fire, rededicate our rededications, and then have testimony time to see who has the sorriest story. Please, we, you know, and I'm overstating the case to make a very important point. As a character in God's story, we take very seriously the person and the work of Jesus. We take very seriously that it is an absolutely glorious thing to ponder our justification in Christ. We are those that need forgiveness. We are those that need a righteousness that He alone can give us. And in Christ, the very moment we acknowledge our need of a Savior and trust Jesus to be the Savior of God's own choosing, we are completely forgiven for all of our sins, past, present, and future. And there is given to us, there is deposited to us in the very courts of heaven, the very righteousness of Christ. And if you don't understand the glories of your justification, I pray this will be a weekend in which you really do ponder that legal status that is ours in Christ. But what we're trying to tap into more fully this weekend is that Jesus did not just die to justify you, but to utterly transform you. The future of your story is to be one day as lovely as and as loving as Jesus. That's why John in 1 John chapter 3 talks about how important it is for us to consider how great the Father's love is that has been lavished upon us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. And he goes on to say, what we will be, we do not know, but we do know this, that when Jesus returns, we will see him as he is, and we will be made like him. Therefore, everyone that has this hope purifies himself even as he is pure. Hopefully you catch the whole rhythm there. You see, to know Jesus in light of Scripture, it is most definitely an important issue of really receiving the forgiveness that you and I need. We need forgiveness and we need righteousness. It is ours in Christ. But that launches us, that secures us into a far grander story, one of being absolutely like him one day. That's the beatific vision, to see Jesus as he is. He is the desire of the nations. He is the desire of your own heart. And more fully to come alive to what the Bible is saying, we realize, oh my goodness, I can see that I am far worse off than I ever thought I was. But if the gospel is true, I am so much more loved than I ever dare hope or imagine. Both are true because the gospel is true. So out of the security you have in being fully and eternally acceptable to the Lord, you can begin to say, Lord, may it hurt so good. Show me my true condition. A lot of you in this room, probably like me, have suffered from bad diagnoses. You went to a doctor, and metaphor here, but you were told you had a hangnail, but the truth was you had a cancer. Or let's make it more real. You know, you and I go to the dentist. We want the report that you simply need to have your teeth ground polished. You don't want the news of a cavity. But isn't it true, if there is a cavity, you want that diagnosed because you prefer a cavity to be dealt with now than a root canal later? And yet there's still that part of you that, don't tell me the truth, I don't want to hurt. We are so struck with fear about being found out. But only in Christ can we truly begin to say, Lord, gently but surely throw open the curtains on my heart. I am a bound man. I am a bound woman. I am filled with unbelief, and I am paralyzed to be found out. But the Lord secures us in his love, and then he settles us in a journey where, as we grow in grace, we're not terrified at being found out. You know, a great image of a whole church, revival coming to a church, would be a whole church acknowledging we're all Oz and Ozette. We need God to send in Toto to throw open the curtains. We're just make-believe wizards trying to control our world, but a church really coming alive to this gospel. And you don't become ingrown then. You don't simply become a community of therapeutically narcissistic types. No, you're getting healthy. And there's an environment of reality so that non-believers don't simply hear the gospel when they're in your midst. They see the gospel. One of my most favorite letters I've ever received, and I wish I still had it. Many years ago when we were still in downtown Franklin, there was a woman that came to Christ Community Church. Where she really didn't come to Franklin to come to church. She came to be with her daughter who was having her first granddaughter. So in coming to care for her daughter's new child, she reluctantly came to church. This is a woman that had just toxically de-churched a long time ago. And yet she wrote me this letter when she went back to Florida after being with her daughter. She said, "Scotty, I never met you. I was afraid of you. I sat on the back wall beneath the shag carpet on your ugly sanctuary." Her very words. She was right. It was an ugly sanctuary. But she said, "What I observed over the course of 4 weeks was men and women from every cross section of life really seeming to need what you were talking about." And she went on to say, and this phrase was hers, and I love it. And I've already quoted it earlier, but this is its source. She said, "That church of yours," and I hate it when anybody says Glenn's church, Scotty's church, but this is her language. "That church of yours was the first sinner-safe church I've ever been in my life." Now, what does she mean by that? That it was safe to sit on the back row and smoke a reefer? You know, that's a cool church. You can sin there and nobody cares. She didn't mean that at all. She saw over the course of 4 weeks, men and women responding to the good news of Jesus. She saw people, Vanderbilt professors and street people and young and old, just really demonstrating, not through just a bunch of religious nomenclature, but by simply the movement and conversation and really being kind to one another. She experienced a sinner-safe church. Let me tell you, there's nothing more wonderful that could become a reality in the Grace DC Church than for you guys, not to say of yourself, but for non-believers to come into your community and say, "I sense this is a sinner-safe church," meaning I really can be authentically congruent with what's going on in my life. I can be angry at what I hear you saying. I can wrestle with it. I can dare to be known, because more often than not, and a lot of you would have the story, you know, a coming to faith experience often requires of a lot of people in our day to get over the hurdles of church people and tragically what we have made church to be. We need the freedom to enter more fully into the story that God is telling. We need faith to believe words we read this morning from Zephaniah chapter 3. We saw in Zephaniah 3, again, in terms of recapping and connecting tonight with where we're going to go, hopefully into something that will feel like hope to you as we look at our message. We saw in Zephaniah 3 that the kind of preaching that really brought about deep repentance and reform under King Josiah was summarized for us there in Zephaniah 3, 14 through 17, where we see our God commanding joy in the lives of his people based upon something he would do for his people. God does something immeasurable for us. He takes away our punishment. I hope that's not just your good theological affirmation to say that the cross of Jesus exhausted God's wrath against your sin. I hope that is something existential in your life that you are knowing to be true and treasuring. Zephaniah, looking to the day when Jesus would come and fulfill that great promise, which we celebrate now, also goes on to say in that text as we read, not only does God take away our punishment, not only has God exhausted his judgment against our sin, but now God is choosing to be. God actually is someone almost incomprehensible towards us. He greatly delights in us. He quiets us with his love. He rejoices over us with singing. Probably the only other time I know of in Scripture where God is referred to as rejoicing over his people and singing is in Isaiah 62, where, again, looking ahead to the true bridegroom, Isaiah 62 says, "As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so I, the Lord, rejoice over my people." The image of rejoicing, singing, delighting in us, rejoicing over us, is bound up in the image of a bridegroom loving the bride. We read in Revelation 21, 1 through 5, that the final picture we have is the people of God gathered from every race, tribe, tongue, and people group. It's a nuptial story. John sees the bride gathered. Are we alive to the spousal affections of Jesus? Do they reach into our heart where that is not just a metaphor? Tell you when that image came alive to me and far greater than a metaphor image long before I really entered into it personally. At least God gave a great gift really during the first, one of the very first weddings I did in Nashville, Tennessee. Moved there, as you heard me say earlier, some of you, I moved to Nashville from Winston-Salem, North Carolina in 1979, my wife and I. I was the youth pastor at First Presbyterian Church in Nashville, and it's a glorious church. It's a sanctuary that itself looks like a wedding cake. So I'm doing one of my first weddings as a youth pastor. I'm afraid of that. Saturday night Nashville wedding means everybody's in tuxedos or formal wear. So here we are. We've been rehearsing, get the wedding party coming in, and never will forget it. I mean, glorious sanctuary, beautiful, 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 gigantic pipe organ, and we are there. It's a formal wedding. Amy Vanderbilt would have been so proud of just the retinue that was there, the nuancing. Everything was so right leading up to this moment. The groomsmen and the groom come in with me, and we're standing in the front of the sanctuary, and then the bridesmaids begin to come in, and all of a sudden, these two huge doors at the back of this long sanctuary, they open up. And the groom is standing beside me, and all of a sudden when those doors go open, there is the bride. And I'm sitting there, and I'm a little nervous, but then I get really nervous because this groom standing beside me starts running up the aisle to meet his bride. I'm thinking, I just lost my job. The mothers are going to be embarrassed, but I hiked up my robe, ran up the aisle, grabbed him to pull him back to stand beside me. But you know what? In that very moment, even though it would be many years later when I really, really, really personally connected with what was going on there, my heart did say to me, and this is how Jesus loves his bride. He is so much more looking forward to his coming for a bride than we, the bride, are actually living in anticipation of such passion and affection. Is there anything in your life, in my life, any experience of the gospel that doesn't feel sentimental or manipulative, but that profound reality, so profound that we really know Jesus is coming for a bride. He made a whore his queen. He washed her. He forgave her. He died for her. And he right now is working through the provision of his own life and resurrection to change her. He's preparing a beautiful bride for himself, and he loves her this deep. That is our story. It's the grand reality of what it means to be that alive to the only love that is enough to move you and me from our posing into the wonder of transformation. Really looking at these idol structures. We saw several scriptures this morning that talk about that Christians, their main issue is not bad habits or lack of discipline. No, it's false worship. We are rescued out of darkness into the knowledge and the worship of the true living God. But that just begins the process of changing our hearts. We are given a new record and a new heart when we're converted, but that is not a perfect heart. This heart needs to be continually captured. It's why the scriptures, many times we hear the Father even speaking through the psalmist, "My son, give me your heart." We saw this morning in Ezekiel, God saying, my own people, my covenant people whom I love, have given their hearts to other idols, and I will act to recapture their hearts. That's what growth in the gospel is all about. Now, should that really cause you fear to know that here's what's going on? As we look deeper into the intersection of our wounds, hard places of our lives, and the way we tried to be our own savior, that is not something that's meant to take you to shame and contempt or fear. Way too much of my adult life as a pastor, as a man, as a husband, as a dad was defined by fear. I get Adam and Eve's hiding in the garden, the insanity of it, hiding from the God that they've only known to be creative and passionate and generous. But this is what sin does. We are insane. And the gospel alone brings us to sanity. And that is this story of really understanding that, you know, our end is so glorious. Now, if you live in that fourth panel, again, remember our four panels, creation, fall, redemption, consummation, that fourth panel, as we begin to connect with and see and remember our future into the present, then growth in Christ becomes something far more dealing with the systemic issues of our heart so that we can enter more fully as servants of God, living as carriers of his story. You see, the third affirmation of Zephaniah 3 we did not look at this morning was this. Not only has God done something immeasurable for us, that is, taking away our punishment by taking it on himself. Not only is God prepared to be someone just incomprehensible towards us, but also God is committed to do something irrepressible through us. Gather the nations, rescue the lame. It is God's broken people that are alive to the glories of Jesus that begin to say, life is so much more than me trying to secure my 401k right now. Why do you think so much of Scripture is talking about a true eternal inheritance? If we ever needed a time to know that there's only one inheritance that moth cannot eat, rust cannot corrupt, it is right now. Can I get an amen? If you're banking on some kind of earthly inheritance as a real surety for your life, just listen to the Bible afresh. There's only one inheritance that's secured. And what an inheritance it is. A new heaven and a new earth. A completed family from every race, tribe, tongue, and people group. And we're in that narrative because Jesus came for us. And through us, he reaches his tear-wiping hand. The last point I'll make as we move further into tonight's story. We read in Revelation 21, 1 through 5 this morning that the first physical act of the living God when Jesus comes back, the first thing described of God is, and he will wipe every tear out of their eyes. That is not your harsh aunt that's insecure about your tears taking a brown paper bag and taking the first layer of skin off your face saying, get over it, or big girls and big boys don't cry. If you've ever had anyone ashamed of your tears besides you, you know that sometimes it's not very comforting to have someone wipe your tears away as though I can't deal with this or you should not be doing this. Image in the Greek is actually God's finger reaching into the eye and wiping out of the eye the tear. That means this. He is validating the pain, the sorrow, and the loss, and he is redeeming those stories for his entire covenant people. And it's a magnificent picture. And it's one that invites us to realize that as the tear-wiping hand of God comes into our stories, it comes that it might reach through us. Let me say this because I didn't say it this morning. Some of you in this room, some small percentage, grew up in one of the most healthy covenant families where your mom and your dad did a lot of serious repenting before you ever came along. And you, for the most part, have not experienced abuse and betrayal and loss. And maybe if that's your story this morning was nothing more than psychobabble and intrusive, you fill in the blank. But let me tell you, if your story has been one of no great loss, and you don't need to listen for yourself to this kind of teaching, let me tell you, prepare to listen to the stories of the majority of the people you walk with. Thank God, if there's just nothing about your story that you would say, here's something that I could even begin to talk about that is a huge loss or something that just really has marked my heart with a huge wound. That happens, and that's true, and don't take it for granted. If truly you grew up in a far more gospel-saturated family, then thank God for it. It may mean that it requires more of you to understand people that have stories of brokenness, but let me tell you, the gospel will take you there. Because it is the Father of mercies that comforts us in ways by which we alone are uniquely positioned to comfort others. So maybe some of you, maybe tonight you'll begin to realize, you know what? I don't have stories like that, but I tell you what, you're sitting there and maybe you're saying, you know, I've got some friends that I've been trying too hard all my life to fix. Maybe my calling is not to fix them, but to love them, to understand the disconnect of their heart. And I pray you will be willing to go there, even if maybe some of these things don't necessarily apply to your narrative. All right, what does this look like? Where do we go now? Well, I left us this morning at the point of where we walk through a way of looking at what in reality idols can represent in the life of Christians. I walk through from age 11 through several years of life of various things that became clear to me now as I look back through the work of the gospel in my life. Here are things that had functional power over my heart. And these idols not only robbed my heart, but they robbed people I care about. You never, ever worship an idol, and you are the only one that gets robbed. When you cling to a worthless idol, you don't just forfeit the grace that could be yours, but you rob others in your life of the grace that could be theirs. I mean, even see how that played out in Jonah's life. Jonah himself is a racist. That's one way of looking at why is he so dead set on running in the opposite direction of the will of God. God says, go to Assyria. Jonah says, I will never go to Assyria. This is one of the most barbaric people that harm my people, Israel. I will go anywhere. I will risk anything not to sign on for that calling, God. But God's already determined to write that story. He's a reconciling God. He destroys enmity. He hates racism, and he will use his people to be those that announce judgment on racism. Well, Jonah, think about who he robbed. He didn't just rob his own heart. He robs, you know, seamen on the vessel that are even appointments of God. You know, isn't it amazing? A pagan sea captain says to Jonah, "Who are you and where are you from and what God do you worship?" Talk about an underhand setup, you know. But you know, he's just going to play games. He robbed his family. We don't know what kind of family Jonah had. But going to Tarshish, he's abandoning ship literally in more than one way. I had to see in my marriage, in my friendships, as a pastor, as a dad, how really not being willing to go into that third panel more fully, realizing that Jesus brings resurrection life and he sets prisoners free and he heals wounds. I was robbing a lot of people. So I took you to the point of where I really began to acknowledge this big wound in my life. I also mentioned some other wounds, but where did that go? And what does God do? How does the Lord not only meet us in our brokenness, how does he free us in our brokenness? This is now takes us to the second part of the outline. It's far briefer notes, and Lord willing, I'll get through with this, not feeling guilty that I'm taking too much time. I'm going to pace myself, and if the fire starts out there without us, we'll throw our stick in the fire later. All right. Consider with me this scripture. It's in the second part of your outline under Restoring Broken Things, number 2. And we want to further reflect upon this journey of how we as characters in God's story want to think about sanctification, want to think about transformation, want to think about the gospel going deeper into our hearts. There's a great scripture I want to read from Hosea that shows us in the history of redemption how God deals with his people to bring them to the point of really beginning to see what needs to be seen about themselves. Let me read from Hosea chapter 2, verse 3 and verses 14 and 15. A lot of you know, of course, the great story of Hosea. Here the prophet is called to do something that really is a gospel reenactment. He is called to buy back his wife who has prostituted herself. And God says, this is what my people have become. They have become functional whores. Same thing as an idolater. And so here's in this grand story how the Lord moves into the lives of his people, confronting us and exposing, but wondrously bringing grace to bear. The Lord says, Hosea 2:3, I will make her, meaning my people, God's people, I will make her like a desert, turn her into a parched land, and slay her with thirst. Verse 13, I am now going to allure her. I will lead her into the desert and speak tenderly to her. There I will give her back her vineyards and will make the valley of Achor a door of hope. There she will sing as in the days of her youth, as in the day she came up out of Egypt. This is God's word. Now, what do we just read here? God, as Hosea begins, acknowledges his people have gone a-whoring. They are adulterers. They are idolaters. So what is he going to do about it? Wonder of wonders. He's going to slay his people with thirst. He's going to take them into a parched land. And as he gets us into the wilderness, of course, is a huge theme in Scripture. And we need to ponder that theme. But notice in particular this wilderness experience. God allures his people in the wilderness that he might do what? To lead us to the place of being spoken to tenderly. Maybe you already can think about a time in your life when God arranged circumstances of his own choosing that were very uncomfortable, but it ended up being a place and a time when, far from shaming you, the Lord spoke tenderly to you. If you've never experienced that, I pray you would begin to believe for it. Once again, we confront fear. Fear is the predominant emotion in reality and worldview that keeps us so stuck. We should, as we read this, we should say, I believe this, Lord, help me in my unbelief. You mean you take your children into a difficult place? What an image. I will slay you with thirst. Think of the last time you have been so doggone thirsty. Anyone hike down into the Grand Canyon without a canteen? That's not a good thing. thirst, it's one thing to be hungry. Thirst is something that absolutely just renders you so helpless and so weak. That's why Jesus in John chapter 7 stands up in the temple and cries out in a loud voice, "Is anyone thirsty? Let him come and drink freely, and out of the innermost being, rivers of living water will well up." Well, here the Lord makes us thirsty so that he can speak tenderly to us. So that what? So that he will give back vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. The Lord intends for us to have hope. This is why, as we saw this morning, the Lord says to Adam and Eve, "Where are you?" All right, picking back up in my story, I'm with Mike Card, Scott Rowley. I'm acknowledging this huge, huge secret in my life that I have never dealt with, the death of my mom and all of its implications. So to begin the process of really getting me to this point, which I'll walk through with you, let me offer some connections in my life that have enabled me to realize how functionally the Lord does work in our lives to slay us with thirst. Here's some of the things that God has used leading up to the beginning of this process that continues to go on, as you'll see later tonight, goes on to this day. This isn't just 2001 and 2 and 3 stuff. I mean, it's so current. But it really began in a revolutionary, fresh way just when I turned 50. So how has the Lord been slaying me with thirst? Well, really, in my story, I would say one of the very first things that God used to make me a very thirsty man, i.e. utterly dependent, coming to the end of myself, really beginning to acknowledge my need, was the cry of my wife and our marriage for intimacy. I don't know how far into marriage it was, but I do remember more than one time, Darlene, sitting up in bed saying something really strange like this: "I don't think I have any clue who you really are." And then, of course, me shooting back early in marriage: "What do you mean? You know I love Carolina basketball. Why wear size 34 underwear? I like fly fishing. I love classic rock and roll and the Beatles. What do you mean you don't know me?" And of course, she's like, "I really am married to a moron." Now, she didn't say it. But knowing, see, all my life knowing has been far more a category of knowing about. Didn't say this morning, but when I took on that idol of painless heart, you saw the word theology beside painless heart. When my girlfriend Debbie died and I determined never to love someone enough again that I would feel that kind of pain, I had exchanged an addiction of alcohol. Well, probably it was close to being addicted, but I exchanged an abuse of alcohol for abuse of Reformed theology. When I was converted and started at Carolina, I got introduced to Reformed theology, and it felt so doggone good to be right about everything. And I learned and read, and it just, like, all of a sudden, there was a sense of empowerment. Man, this is cool. You got all these words. You can beat the Arminians up and the Pentecostals up, and you got answers for everything. And functionally, my abuse of theology served the same purpose as my abuse of alcohol. I want control. And if I have answers for stuff, I can hold at bay the chaos of life. But you see, in our marriage, when Darlene began to want more than I could really bring to the relationship, I mean, here's quickly our story to tell you how crazy our romance was. I met Darlene. She was studying fashion design in Atlanta when I was a junior at Carolina. She was freshly converted and gorgeous woman. Met her at a house church in the Gibsonville, Elon College area. The night I saw her, I thought I would marry her. But because I am such a fearful little guy, I'd wait 18 months before I ask her out. I'm going to do all the background work. Is she pinned? Is she engaged? Is she dating anyone? I will not be shot down. I'm going to do all my background work. I will not take no, so I do all the work, find out no, she's not dating anybody. So I finally ask her out, and then I ask her to marry me on our second date, and we're married 3 months later. I used to tell that story and say, "That is so spiritual." Now I say, "That was so stupid." I had no clue what I was doing. None. And when we got married, Darlene was just as unaware of her own life story as I was. And we spent no time building a friendship. We spent no time in premarital counseling. We literally, our theology was so bad. It was 1972. We really did believe the world would be over probably by 1975. So let's get married. Let's have hot sex, study the Bible, do evangelism, because the world is going to end. 3 years of sex and evangelism. Sound like a good story, but, you know, Jesus didn't come back. And And so there's a lot more that went on in life, and especially as she began to feel within her heart the disconnect that in time, we all know, you know, you can only live in denial of reality so long. You can only even spin and misuse the Bible so long before really the Lord that is determined to free us and to heal us, he will begin to stir things. And I shared earlier this morning that for Darlene, she really, I guess it was 10 years into our marriage, that's when she really began to feel such huge disconnect in her heart, moved her to begin to acknowledge that her sexual abuse was a real issue. She needed to process that. She also needed to deal with the fact she was, her parents divorced when she was 5. Her father was a raging alcoholic. She was really thrown into a crazy-making world, the youngest of 3 daughters, where she was expected to be the caregiver for everybody. And she really took on that role. And for those of you that have really ever been lived in an addictive family system, you know there are different roles that people take on. And you get used to the crazy making, and it's far easier to live with the insanity of these roles than to try to challenge the structure. Well, because the gospel's true, Darlene began to realize, you know, something's terribly wrong in my heart. That's when she went to her first Al-Anon meeting, which is an adult children of alcoholics meeting, and began to hear stories and narratives of people that grew up in families where alcohol abuse was severe or drug abuse. And it freed her because, you know, she and I both came from a background where we were told, if you really believe the Bible, you'll never get Christian counseling. Christian counseling is for wimps. You don't go to Christian counseling. You just read more Bible, pray longer, try harder. And so it really took us a while before we really realized there are resources in light of our brokenness that God provides us with. And you know what? For some of you this week, and you really may begin to realize, I have never, you know, number one, I need permission in the gospel to get help if I need it. If I am hooked into pornography, if I'm hooked into some addiction, or if there's just something that in the hearing of these stories that begins to stir within me, why would I be afraid to avail myself of good resources that maybe the leadership of Grace DC can point me towards? There's no way in the world Duke and Glenn can possibly all of a sudden now sign on for 99 hours of counseling a week. But you know what? They pastor you well. And for some of you that really will this week be given permission to begin to say, thank God I can take this seriously. As a community, help each other, love one another. And in time, the resources that Darlene and I found indeed will be defined for you. But in the gospel, we not only have the permission, we have that calling. And in a moment, you're going to see, please be willing to hope. Some of you stopped hoping a long time ago because it became too dangerous to hope in your life. It's easier for some of you not to hope than to risk hoping because you just hunkered down into a life of, I'm just going to basically live this self-contained world of a little spirituality and just hold on till I'm not sure what else. We're called to hope. We've got to risk hope because we have a sure hope. We have a living hope. Well, Darlene really, you know, she starts crying for intimacy and it rocks my world. I just want her to love Jesus and leave me alone. Now, how self-centered does that sound? I mean, when I look back, when I think, why did I marry Darlene? I thought, okay, here's 2 reasons probably why I married this woman. Number one, she's gorgeous. Number two, she says she loves Jesus more than me. And the main reason she wasn't sure if she wanted to marry me was she would be afraid to enter any relationship where she might be tempted to love me more than Jesus. And you know what? In my broken way, and number one, that's not a bad theme, but in my broken way, that sounds awesome. I'm not marrying a needy woman. I'm marrying a low-maintenance woman. Isn't that horrible language? But guys, how many of us are on the prowl for a low-maintenance woman? And do you see how absolutely sick that is? As though you're not, you know, someone needing some maintenance? Well, I needed more than maintenance, let me tell you. Let me go through this part because I really want to get into the story of really the hope and the healing that's been taking place to encourage you guys as to what you can trust Jesus for. So here's some things that really providentially entered into my world that really rocked my paradigm of I'm in control after all. Darling's crying for intimacy. She is going to get healthy with or without me, and that's not defiance. It's simply that she knows that Jesus intends more for our relationship than we have thus far experienced, and she was right, even though You know, I thought at times she was demon-possessed. But nonetheless, that'll make sense later, all right? All right, another thing, 1996, a huge, huge, huge disruptive moment, again, that I would simply say here is an image of how I connect with God providentially creating circumstances of his own choosing that really put us in a position to say, to cry uncle, that ultimately we might cry Abba. My spiritual dad of 22 years, Jack Miller, died in 1996. And I didn't expect it. And the closest thing to a real father I had, and the void, once again, think of the theme of death in my life. I have not dealt with death. So when I'm called to speak at my spiritual dad's funeral, I don't want to go there, but I want desperately to be there. But I allow myself to be angry even for a moment at God. God, you know I need this man. And he's taken to heaven, and it just rocked my world. And it was in 1996, and it was leading up to the one of the most chaotic times of my life, which is the next season. The CCC building program, one of the main reasons I never wanted to be a pastor was I feared a building program. Building programs are when churches become, they create an environment where a pastor feels like a chameleon on Scotch plaid. He's got so many opinions to weigh and people to please. And for us, you know, our story was for the first 10 years of Christ Community Church, it was Camelot. The next 10 years became Carlot. Because the chaos, the city of Franklin would not let us stay in downtown. And so I'm in a position where all of the insecurities of me as a leader, all my deficiencies, all my incompetencies, I really on the inside, pastor of this big church, felt daily so absolutely incompetent. And I knew I was incompetent, but I couldn't say that to anybody. It wasn't just feeling incompetent. I was incompetent. And the building program was going to truly just say, who are you kidding? You're not a leader. You know, I will spare you a lot of the details, but that was a hard time. And then, okay, next, very quickly, Cincinnati meltdown. What's that about? Oh, my goodness. You would think these things going on would be enough to really begin to move me to cry out to the Lord and really begin to realize there's something really wrong in my heart for which Jesus is sufficient. Well, Stephen Curtis Chapman and I put out our first book together in 1999. It's named Speechless, and the subtitle was so cool. I came up with the subtitle, Living in Awe of God's Disruptive Grace. What a cool subtitle. Living in Awe of God's Disruptive Grace, and I was about to discover how disruptive that grace could be. We're on a book tour. We come out with this book, and this album came out at the same time, and we're, you know, bussing around the country and doing this things where he would play his wonderful guitar and I would tell the story of Speechless and what's going on with that. Well, we do one of the final events in the fall of 1999 for 12,000 people in Cincinnati for a youth specialties event. And I mean, it is just, it's by this time, it's old hat. I know what songs he's going to sing. I know what I'm going to say. But I got on the stage after he just did his music, and I'm thinking, look at all these people. And look at the big room over there with the big screen. We're going to sell a lot of books. You know, oh, thank you, Jesus, you're a forgiving God. I'll go out on the stage, take up the mic, and all of a sudden, it was as though God took an electromagnet, put it over my head, and poured into my mouth a quart of chalk. I absolutely lose all sense of what I'm doing on that stage. I cannot connect a thought. All the speaker tricks will not work. And God literally takes his finger off of me in the moment to say, you know what? I love you this much. I'm wooing you. I'm coming after you. But if the only thing now that's bringing meaning to your life is your ability to stand in front of people and talk so that you can really basically perpetuate, you know, a lot of the illusions about who you are and how little you know of my love, then I will so disrupt your life. And let me tell you, those 15 minutes felt like 15 weeks. Now, fortunately, I wish I had time to tell you the story of going back to speak to the specialties and tell them that story after the story I'm about to tell you now about the glorious redemption of Jesus. But I felt so empty. I felt at that point now, I am absolutely out of control. Quickly, that leads us into this last phrase, mother-in-law's death. If I'm not going to willingly move towards the defining of death in my life. Now, by the way, what I'm reading now, we're all reading up to that day that I've already told you about this morning when I go meet with Scott Rowley and Mike Card, and finally the secret's out. The last event leading up to that, coming out of Cincinnati, I get a call from my dear wife, Darlene, that her mother is dying of congestive heart failure. We need to go over to Greensboro and be with her. Well, the complications are this. My mother-in-law was not exactly enamored with me. And in fact, I remember one time when we took our two kids to see my mother-in-law, my daughter, Kristen, picked up the family Christmas picture, and she said, "Granny, where's Daddy? Granny, where's Daddy?" She had cut my picture out of the Christmas picture. And so Granny says, "Oh, honey, I needed to put the picture in the frame." Well, 5x7 fits in an 8x10 frame very easily, thank you. But she thought I kidnapped her daughter. She thought I brainwashed Darlene. She had a trial from one time at her home believing that I was a part of this conspiracy movement, the underground shepherding movement. And I want, again, God bless her. She's with Jesus now, and she's healed. But I am called the last day of her life to be her pastor. And I'm in the hospital with her, and the Lord did an unbelievable thing. Again, theme of death. I've run from death all my life, and there I am holding my mother-in-law's hand, and the Lord meets us there. And literally, I'm reading scripture to her, and her hand's going up to heaven, worshiping Jesus. And I'm holding that hand when the life left her. And in that moment, you know, all these things are coming together, all the pursuing of God, all the, you know, all now you can see of the emotional, physical, and mental, just exhaustion. And I really connected with Hosea's words, being slain with thirst. I am finally so thirsty. I am really in that place. So I go meet with Scott Rowley and Mike Card. All right, now pick back up. And here's where the hope begins, living hope. But I pray, in fact, I'm going to stop and pray right now. Lord, thank you for the honor of being with these whom you cherish. Thank you, Lord, all day having men and women, Lord, giving me the gift of their own longing to be freer. Lord, the sweet interactions of stories that, Lord, that many of us have to tell. And I pray now, Lord, I pray that even as Glenn was so right, Lord, even as this morning and even a part of life has perhaps been for some of us fearful. Or maybe even for some of us, Lord, not even connecting in a real way. Oh, God, would you kiss us in the gospel now, Lord? I thank you. I thank you for hope. I thank you, Lord, for how you have shown me that you never meant my harm. It was never about humiliating me. It was never, Lord, about hurting anything. Lord, it's about being set free. It really is, Lord, about really coming alive to the only love that is enough. So, Lord, bring hope to bear now, I pray. And I thank you, Lord, even looking at these words and looking at these stories, I thank you, Lord, for how this narrative's been playing out. And, Lord, I thank you it's a narrative of the nations, and it's a narrative of cosmic transformation, Lord. So be with us, Lord, and be with these precious men and women now, Lord. May the work of the Spirit be profound and very clear, I pray, for the glory of Jesus. Amen. All right. I'm coming out now of the time with Scott and with Mike Card. I've told you, we finished with me calling Darlene, "Honey, you know, great promise keeper's moment, men weeping, wet shirts from tears, but you know, honey, let's go see your mom's grave." So this begins a process of 7 days of preparing myself to go over, literally to do what I've been afraid of all my life, go to my mom's grave. In the process of getting ready to go, my dear brother, my one sibling, Moose, gave me this little briefcase. He said, "Scotty, I want you to, en route to Mom's grave, take some time and look at these pictures and read these letters." Darlene and I start driving over to North Carolina. We spend a night in Sugar Mountain, North Carolina. Western North Carolina is a place the Lord's met us in so many ways. We break up the trip. We spend the night there. Darlene goes to bed. It's late at night. I don't know what to feel. I'm hopeful. I'm fearful. I see that little briefcase. I open it up, and there staring at me is a stack of pictures of my mom. I mean, guys, I had so shut down. I for all those years would not even look at pictures of my mother. And the first picture coming out of there was a picture of my mom just looking up at my dad on her wedding day. My mom was a babe, you guys. My mom had the most unbelievable smile. And I allowed myself to feel what I missed for all those years. I remember that smile. And I allowed myself to miss it. There were a stack of letters, love letters, but Moose had been given, I guess, from my dad, love letters between my mom and my dad, time of engagement up for the first couple of years of their marriage. Read these letters, and and heard my dad say things to my mom that I never, never, never knew that this was the heart of this man at one time. And just preparing, just ruminating in pictures and allowing myself to feel. You see, if you're afraid, you learn how not to feel. If fear is one of your predominant frame of references, fear, not faith. If fear, not faith is you learn not to feel. And guys, this is especially true of us. We are afraid to feel. It's why we guys do mad a lot better than sad. For a lot of us that are angry, mean men, let me tell you, lurking behind that is sad. But it's just easier to do mad than sad. Well, I'm sitting there and I'm seeing these letters and I'm weeping again. And next day we get up and we drive to Burlington, Alamance County Cemetery, where my mom's buried. And here's literally what I have to do. Darlene's with me, of course. And our kids stay back in Nashville with some dear friends. And I have to go to the office of the cemetery to ask for a map to my mother's grave. Now just try to imagine what that would feel like to you. I walk in this building and I say, can you tell me where Martha Ward Smith is buried? And just the utter disconnect, the unreality of saying that, knowing I don't know where she's buried. Well, I get this 8x10 sheet. Once again, I wish I'd kept that as well. And a yellow marker, like a treasure map, just shows me you go from here, drive up here, turn left here. And so I walk up, drive up with Darlene to my mom's grave, and I get out of that car. And, you know, here I am, a guy that's just comfortable preaching to just thousands of people. And I'm sitting there and I'm about to wet my pants. Fear is constraining. It's paralyzing. Why would I be afraid of that? We walk to my mom's grave, and again, dear Darlene, that is ahead of me in the journey, really becoming someone that processes her story. Amazing, amazing hero in my life. I wish she were here. I wish you could meet her. Anyway, she's in Greensboro caring for her dear sister. But anyway, so we walk up to the grave. I force myself to look down at that plot of land. I see the day my mom was born and the day she died. Just last week, 1961, my mom was killed in October of 1961, and an anniversary just passed by again. She was just 38 years old, and I see that grave, and I do, as a 50-year-old man, what I should have done as an 11-year-old child. I just fall apart. And it felt so good to fall apart, not alone, but with someone that did not despise my weakness. We're there, and literally I get down, and I get on the ground, and I weep, and it was like, I don't know, maybe like vintage wine. I don't know. It was just like these tears had been bottled up for so long, And I see through Scripture, I read through the Psalter, the freedom we have to grieve. I mean, the Bible is so much more authentic than we live it as. There's just so much more passion, and there's anguish, and there's angst, and there's the language of worship in the Psalter that says we, the people of God, are not called to pretend. In fact, if anybody in the world should not have to pretend, it's Christians. We of all people should not be those that are locked into pretending. But as Brennan Manning says, too often we end up shoulding all over ourselves. That's close to what it sounds like. Shouldn't oughta feel this way. Shouldn't oughta. Well, now here's a connection as you go through the outline with me. Here's what is so profound and why I would say maybe this is one of the first things that will help some of you realize why we're not talking about an ingrown narcissistic spirituality where all of a sudden you think the goal of the Christian life is just better self-esteem. No. We're standing there, and then Darlene says, honey, let's walk over this way. We walk 200 yards over, and her father is buried 200 yards from my mother. Now, the real profound connection in that is this. Darlene, 3.5 weeks after our first child, Kristen, was born, 3.5 weeks after Kristen is born, Darlene's father committed suicide. And to go from my mom's grave to stand with Darlene at her father's grave, here is where characters in God's story, carriers of the story, maybe will begin to connect for some of you. One of the saddest parts of my life is looking back at the time when Darlene's father committed suicide. And because I was so disconnected from my heart, so afraid of chaos, maybe about 6 weeks after her dad shot himself to death, I remember saying to myself and then to Darlene, honey, I'm concerned about you. It seems like you've lost all your joy. I think you should go in the back bedroom, read the book of Philippians, and try to reconnect with your joy. That's how this young Christian husband entered into the narrative of my wife being bereft of her father's suicide death. Now, part of me is so embarrassed to tell you that story, but a part of me is so determined to tell you that because as I stood with her that day over the father's grave, I realized, and immediately in the moment I could say to her, being from my mom's grave, honey, she didn't have to say anything. Honey, can you forgive me for being so absent in your life when you needed me the most? That's the first connection I made about here I am living so much of my life, so afraid, so in shutdown, so in lockdown, so full of answers, but the inability to do the one thing the scripture says is the validation of our faith. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself in love. And so here we are experiencing in our marriage in an unbelievably important moment when I'm able to truly to say to her, acknowledging that standing over Phil's grave, that the unwillingness on my part really to come alive to the grace that is of a Lord's delight, the grace of a bridegroom for a bride that he is washing and healing and cleansing. We have that moment. Let me go ahead. We go back to North Carolina and let you know again how good the Lord is and how why you should dare hope and why you should risk some of these things. We go back to Brentwood. We've had this phenomenal breakthrough. I'm so thankful. I've been to Mom's grave. Go back. Darlene and I begin to have a connection and degrees of intimacy that I had never imagined a husband and wife could share. Some of you may not believe that, some of you know exactly what I'm talking about, but there are degrees of intimacy that are far more, way more glorious than the best sex you could ever imagine. And I say that with all propriety, realizing the majority of you are not even married. But if there's any part of you that thinks that the chief goal of life or the summum bonum of intimacy is simply great sex, then you probably don't really understand what sex is all about. Because there will be seasons in married life when that part of your relationship goes to a different place. And if you confuse intimacy simply with sexual pleasure, well, that's another weekend and another topic. But suffice it to say, I'm so thankful for what the Lord does when broken hearts meet in the gospel. I go home, maybe some of you think, Scotty, probably the first thing you thought was, okay, your dad has not mentioned your mom's name. Of course, you're going to call your dad. You're going to start now pursuing your dad. Wrong. Stuck men take a long time. So what happens? We're home a week and my dad calls me. Now, here's what's odd about that. My dad calls up. He says, Scott, it's Pop. Ruth and I, that's my stepmom, we feel like it's time to come to Brentwood to see you guys. We're coming for 3 nights. My dad doesn't go anywhere 3 nights. Typical visit would be he would drive over from Burlington, get there about noon on one day, be gone at 3 o'clock the next morning. My dad, you know, basically my dad and my relationship, you talk about Redskins football, you talk about taxes, how much you pay way too much. You talk about lazy people that sit on the steps of the courthouse and will not work. And after that, there's nothing to talk about, so end of visit. 3 days, 3 nights, that's a sign of the second coming. So my dad comes over, and sure enough, and once again, Darlene, courageous woman in my life, we're raw in the first journeys of really beginning to process all this stuff. And so she says, honey, do you think the Lord might be up to something here? And of course I said, oh, no, honey, this is coincidence. Why? Because I'm afraid. I had more hope the entire city of Nashville, Tennessee would convert than I would ever have one meaningful conversation with my father. Some of you know what that feels. Some of you have no clue what that would mean. Some of you say, I know exactly what you're talking about. Well, my dad comes over. He's 81 years old and I'm 50. And so Darlene's saying, Scotty, do you think there's some way God might give you an opportunity to talk to your dad? And so I said, well, honey, surely the Lord is being good. Let me see. So sure enough, we get up after the first night he spends the night there, I get up courage to say, Dad, you know, why don't we go to Brentwood McDonald's tomorrow morning? My dad is an early riser. He's usually standing outside McDonald's waiting for them to turn the key. He brings his own apple, takes yesterday's coffee cup to steal today's coffee, because my dad will never be poor again. He could own 3 McDonald's franchises, but he is thrifty. He's also a thief. Now, but so we go there, and I take the USA Today sports section, because that's one of our safe conversation playing fields, but I take 2 pictures with me as well, 2 pictures. Fold them in the Sports Illustrated, I mean the sports section. I get my coffee, even though I can legally get free seniors coffee. I'm 50 now. I pay the full price because I don't want to admit I'm ready for seniors coffee. He eats his apple, and we sit there. And then all of a sudden, I'm about to really wet my pants, cross my legs, hold tight, pull out a picture. Say, Dad, can you talk to me about this picture? It's a picture of my brother and myself and my mom and him. And I think he's either going to bolt from the table. I don't know what's going to happen. And he didn't wig out. He said, oh, yeah, Scott, you know, that's it was this car we were standing around. He said, that's a such and such Packard, and this is a car that, you know, I had whenever. And I'm thinking, my dad and I are talking about our family system. We're looking at a picture of my mom. She's there. There she is. He has not said her name in 39 years. He still doesn't say anything. And there's Moose and I. Well, then I take out one more picture, and I say, can you tell me about this picture? And it's that picture of his wedding day, the one I told you about earlier. My mom, my dad's dressed in his Merchant Marines blues. He was a captain in the Merchant Marines and a navigator, took ships to 60 countries in the world, read the stars before radar, just a remarkable man who found his heart in the ocean. And so, Dad, can you tell me about this story? And I'm really afraid now. He says, yes. He says, son, that's the day your mom and I got married. Now, he didn't stop there. Here's what he did. And this is why I want you to risk hoping. Please listen to this and be willing to hope. I don't want to set you up for disappointment, but I want you to know our God is a great God. Our God is a gracious God. Our God tells stories of redemption and reconciliation. We're there. He looks at that picture. He says, and let me tell you what happened next. He said, this was taken on our wedding day. And then your mother and I, again, your mother, he's not going to say the word Martha. Your mother and I got on a train. We went up to New York City. I had 3 weeks of gyro compass schooling to go to. It worked out great to do our honeymoon in New York City. He talked about it. And we saw Dizzy Gillespie and Count Basie and Ethel Merman. I'm thinking, Dad, I didn't know you were so hip, you know. We never talked about anything in life. We've not talked about anything. If you knew your daddy well, don't take it for granted. Don't take it for granted. And then he said, he went on talking about their honeymoon. And then he said, the day came for me to get my train back to L.A. to get my ship and to put your mother on the train for back to Burlington. And he said, all of a sudden, he moved out of data. He moved into being there. He said, and we were in the Brooklyn train station. And he said, Your mom went to get some chewing gum. And then I saw his chin go up like this. And he said, and when I saw Martha at the top of the stairs, and he said her name, and then my dad fell apart. And in his heart of hearts, he saw my mom, he saw Martha, and he just started weeping right there at that little table in the Brentwood McDonald's. And I've never seen, I heard my dad well before, but I never saw his tears. And there he was. And he didn't want to run away. He too, like his 50-year-old son, he, an 81-year-old man, is now weeping in a way that he had not in 39 years. I instinctively reach across the table to touch my dad. I have no memory in my life of my father ever embracing me, ever touching me, either to discipline me or to show me affection. I start patting him, and there's something so holy in that moment. We sit there maybe 5 more minutes, and we both know something has just taken place of seismic proportion. We don't have categories for it, but we know surely something has happened. We drive around. We don't all of a sudden start talking Redskins football and poor people and too much taxes. It's just like we know, okay, that everything just changed. We go back. Enjoy the quiet, enjoy just this holy moment. He goes back to North Carolina, And about a month later, well, I start every week now from that point on calling him. And I start, as I call my dad, I just say, Dad, I want to thank you so much for looking at those pictures of Mom with me. And I want you to know I love you. I'd say, I love you. Then I'd hang up real fast because I knew he wasn't going to say, I love you back. So just self-protection. I love you. And I, love you, Dad. Yeah, love you, Dad. And sounds silly, doesn't it? But why are we so afraid? What are we afraid? What defines us more than the love of God? Well, about 2 months later, I go see him, and it's close to Father's Day of 2000, and I meet him, and he said, "Here, this is for you." I should back up. I wrote him one letter one time for Father's Day. That's right. I wrote him a Father's Day letter saying, "Dad, thank you so much for what these last many weeks have meant. And by the way, Dad, if there's anything you at all remember about Mom, would you tell me anything, any little snippets, anything you can tell me that you remember about her?" And so I go to see him, and he hands me a cassette tape and says, "Here, this is for you." My dad went out and bought the cheapest realistic tape recorder he could find and the cheapest tapes he could find and sat down and gave me Glory, pushed the record button, and I have 26 minutes of my dad talking from the day he met my mom until the day she was killed in the car wreck. And the very last story on that tape is my dad, he's leading up, starting talking about the day Mom died, and you hear him all of a sudden breaking up and weeping. And here's the last word on that tape. And that's the day the life went out of all of us. And my dad gave me the treasure, the inheritance of stories. He told me my mom proposed marriage to him. He told me about their courtship. It's just priceless. An 81-year-old man. And that, of course, began the connection. I kept calling him. I kept, I kept pursuing him. And then one day, sure enough, in calling all that time and telling him I love him, finally, out of the blue, I heard this volley come back. I heard it one time. I haven't heard it since. And I love you too, Scott. I did fall out of my chair. And for some of you, just have no clue how precious it is that you had a mom and your dad that could look you in the eye and say, "I treasure you. I love you." But to hear my dad say that he loves me, I knew he loved me. But to hear him say it was just so liberating. Quickly, where did this go next? Not quickly. I want to honor this, but to give you hope, to give you hope. You see, the Lord, he creates thirst to speak tenderly to us. I hope some of you are experiencing the tenderness of God. I hope some of you are afraid or think this is entirely irrelevant or beginning to realize what a pursuing God, what a story. Well, what a glorious story that Jesus loves like this. And he does. And so for Darlene and I, I'll tell you a little bit of this story, and I'll move towards conclusion here. And of course, we'll pick back up tomorrow morning more segueing this into the carrier part of the story and how we need to begin discovering the yes we are meant to speak with our life and begin to discover the no we're meant to speak with our life and to discover where the God of all peace is going to crush Satan under our feet as we show up as warriors of the heart in our culture because we are being captured by this glorious, liberating love, transforming love. Tell you about, for Darlene and I, a little bit. If you're under any illusion that all was well, and all of a sudden, Darlene and Scotty lived happily ever after. No. You see, a lot of times the Lord begins a work that requires more work. And so this heart and heart work in our marriage, Darlene and I really began to realize we're both getting unstuck. We're doing individual work. We need couple work. So I mentioned earlier in response to one of the questions this morning that when I'm still pastoring, our church, graciously, our senior leadership is like, confided some of this that was going on with them. They sent us to this 10-day inpatient, it really wasn't inpatient, it was on-site experience in Arizona. I will never send you to where I went because my counselors were all burned out, agnostic, former Nazarenes. Some of you have that image, some of you don't worry about it, okay? But they were, suffice to say, they were not all impressed with my God speak. God arranged even a therapeutic community which really further revealed needs that I had. We went into this incredible experience. We learned so much about communication. We learned so much about the kind of need we needed to avail ourselves of in good marriage counseling, which we took advantage of back in Nashville. And to this day, we have a marvelous counselor in Nashville, a 60-year-old woman that's more like a grandmother. She's just a Trojan horse of the gospel. And I for the sake of time, just to talk about the kind of stuff we needed to do. We needed to discover the dance within our marriage, and an abandonment and devaluation dance. Our marriage was so whacked out because, see, where I was so filled with these abandonment issues, Darlene was so filled with these devaluation issues. And the more I would disappear and withdraw from her, the more that felt like so much devaluation to her. And then she would get loud and large, and the conflict avoidant person I was, I disappeared more, and just, we beat the crap out of each other. And who's going to help you get unstuck? Well, don't just think seven good quiet times on the book of Nahum are going to somehow or another make you a healthy person relationally. I am sure for whatever issues might be represented in this room, individually, abuse stuff, addictive stuff, just relational stuff, you know, there's probably great resources in your community, and we'll need to talk about that follow-up kind of stuff. Just hear me say clearly without going much further into that, Darlene and I needed to learn how to communicate. Our communication was so bad. And this going to the mats was not about learning to wrestle, but we literally learned this incredible technique of a listening mat and a speaking mat. And I needed to learn how to speak from my heart and to name emotions. We needed to learn what a whole healthy cycle of communicating looks like. And an unbelievable process is just to learn it, like learning a golf swing. See, there's some stuff you learn that's not so supernatural. It's just basic core stuff of communication. But you slaughter people if you don't know how to communicate and if you don't know how to listen. So we work on our marriage and dealing with blame and shame in our marriage and learning how to conflict redemptively. And let me share this story, and then I'll kind of very quickly move on here. And again, I don't feel pressure, but we really have been talking a long time, and I think we do need to wind down a little bit here. This is another part of this story which I want to give you hope. As my dad and I connected in a way I never thought we would, as Darlene and I were going to places. I mean, fancy this. We were almost married nearly 30 years before we really started becoming a very healthy couple. I want that to encourage some of you, but I also want some of you to say, don't be married a long time before you purpose to get healthy. You just don't need to, all right? Now, adult children. One of the things that the gospel does is it further brings you to the place of risking relationships. And I knew that I really wanted to spend time with my kids. I didn't want them to be 50 and maybe 81 when we really dealt with the heart. So I started with my daughter, my oldest of two kids, and moved towards Kristen. I said, Kristen, God's been at work in my heart. And you've watched your mom and I. We are really purposing to love each other in such a healthy, tender way. Kristen, I want you to do this for me. I want you to remember back as far as you can and to tell me what you remember about me as your dad, because I really want to listen and to know, where are we? My daughter, the firstborn, first word out of her mouth when she was a one-year-old was no. Defiant, never in doubt, often wrong. I mean, she just is out there. She's an artist. So here's what she says. She says, Dad, thank you so much. And I want you to know, here's the first thing that occurs to me. She said, when I was about 11 or 12, I really began to feel like I was becoming too much for you, and I watched you disappear into more ministry. Now, what do you do when your daughter says something like that to you? Well, you say, of course you say, well, who paid for those braces, young lady? Or no. No, you know what? Because the gospel is true, I was able to, you know, go to the place of tears and say, honey, tell me more what that felt like. Tell me more. I want to know, how have I not been present in your life? And to go there and to know we don't have to be afraid. Only the gospel gives us the freedom to reconcile. It's a story of reconciliation. And so, you know, the relationship I have with my kids now is so priceless. Again, don't take for granted if you've only had great connecting with your parents, but don't despair if you've never connected with them. Hear me say, God can restore the years eaten away by locusts. Lastly, where did this go? Well, coming alive to my family, my kids, a larger heart for missions. That's the issue of becoming a carrier in the story. We'll talk about that tomorrow. But let me tell you this story, because this is far newer. You see on your outline, March 2006, new insight into my story. This is a good place to pray after this. Just to let you know, this is not all ancient history stuff, but it continues. Hallelujah. Dan Allender and I are called to teach at Taylor University a whole week on the theme of stewarding our sexuality. Dan and I go back to Westminster Seminary days together, been friends since 1975, and we're called to do this team teaching. Well, we're there that week, and as I'm telling a part of my story to the student body, it occurs to me that I told a part of my story that had a certain gap in it. So as Dan and I are staying in the same apartment together, one night late, I say, Dan, when I was talking today, and I offered this part of information, it occurred to me that there's something else that happened I'd like to share with you to see if you can tell me if there's any significance to this. Now, duh. So here's what I tell my friend Dan Allender. Say, Dan, and I mean, it just all of a sudden, I just broke almost like when I was there with Mike Card and Scott Rowley naming something that was so close, but I pushed so far down. I said, Dan, I now realize how much evil hates beauty. And this is the story I told him. I said, Dan, the only time in my childhood where I remotely was exposed to the gospel in a healthy fashion was I had a Sunday school teacher in my liberal Presbyterian church that took children through the children's catechism. And I said, I went to my Sunday school teacher's home. She took me through the children's catechism. I was 7 years old. And I learned it, and I earned my first New Testament from learning the children's catechism. And then this is when it got kind of fearful, but because I'm with a good friend that understands the ways of abuse, here's what I said. I said, Dan, but the next year I went there, and I remember this, and this is the first time I spoke this story out loud. I said, Dan, I went back to my Sunday school teacher's home a year later, and I didn't meet her, but I met her older son. And he took me around to the back of the barn, and then these words came out of my mouth. He introduced me to pornography and sexually molested me. And you talk about naming that, talking about finally beginning to express a narrative that even took me back to the greater marking on my heart. When I mentioned this morning that coach that had spoken to me about being ashamed if he had a body like mine, there had been a prior wounding to my soul that even made the words of that coach all the more virile. But when I told Dan about the fact that not just my wife, but I too am someone that has experienced the tragic sabotaging of one of the holiest things that God has given us, you know, that began a journey that continues to this day. I am in the journey now of really processing that story. And it's only 2 years into that process, but the Lord has been so gracious for me to finally to name something that I had far more shame probably in articulating than the death of my mom and unwilling to grieve. I conclude at that point just to hopefully to say this. You know, there is grace for all of our stuff, men and women. And I don't care how you've acted out. I know I do care how you've acted out. I care deeply about how you've been victimized by sin and have been agents of sin. I care deeply, but more importantly, Jesus cares. The Lord is working a weight of glory. Very quickly, 2007, what's that about? Quickly, a new journey of unbelievable connection with my dad. Went back to see my dad the summer after discovering about my sexual abuse. My dad moves into Alzheimer, but I want to connect stories with him. So I drive him around one day throughout our own neighborhood, and I say, Dad, there's one more place I want to go. We've never gone together. And I drive my dad 2 summers ago to my mom's grave, and we walk for the first time since her death to mom's grave. Another holy moment. 2008, August of this year, my dad no longer knows me. I'm with my dad, and the Alzheimer's, the dementia is such now that he does not know who I am. And I share that not to cause you great grief, but to give you great hope that there is a connection I've known with my father that will never be taken from me. And I now have the hope that when it comes time for me to preach my dad's funeral, unless he outlives me, he'll be 90 his next birthday, he may outlive us all. But if I preach his funeral, I really, really believe I'll be with him in heaven. And what peace is that? Brothers and sisters, I so hope this has not been about, like I said this morning, that bad Bobby Goldsboro song, Watching Scotty Grow. I share this story with you not to draw attention to me, but to give you permission to say, where in this narrative is the Lord reaching into your life? Let me pray, and then we'll be led to the next season of the evening. Father, I'm simply undone with fresh praise for you, Lord, as I tell this story again, Lord, that potentially holds so much power to shame me and make me want to crawl into a little fetal position and disappear, Lord. But I thank you, Lord, that because the gospel is true, Lord, the only place I want to run is more fully into your embrace. And Lord, thank you for the holy connection of looking in eyes tonight, Lord. Eyes aching for freedom. Eyes, Lord, just welling up with sweet compassion for me, Lord, really realizing with great kindness what that has meant for me to live this story. Lord, I thank you for the wide array of experience. I just pray now, Lord, that what tonight would represent, Lord, would be the emerging of hope, the emerging of bold love, the willingness, Lord, for brothers and sisters to care for each other, not to fix one another, but to listen, Lord, to hope, to love. Jesus, you do slay us with thirst. Let us not despise the thirst. Let us be stewards of the thirst. You do determine to take us to a place of wilderness to speak tenderly to us, to recapture our hearts, to free us. Lord, you mean to heal us. You mean to give us moments, Lord, a foretaste of a new heaven and a new earth. And I pray, Lord, that would even happen, Lord, even as this night unfolds. And Lord, I simply cry out with my precious, precious friends that one day I will enjoy a new heaven and new earth with. With them I cry out, hallelujah, what a Savior. Hallelujah, what a salvation. In Jesus' name and for His glory, we do pray. Amen.